Your Bible this morning, the book of Malachi, please. Malachi chapter number 3. Say, Pastor, where's the book of Malachi? I'll let you know as soon as I find it. All right? It's just before the book of Matthew. You have the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. And I believe it's 27 in the New. And so I think you'll find that the book of Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. Look at chapter 3, if you will, verse number 7. The Bible says, "Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" In other words, what have we done wrong? I have some children like that. I don't know if you have any of those in your house. What could I have possibly done wrong? The Lord tells them, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God said, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse." Boy, what a statement. "For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." He's talking to the nation of Israel here, and he says, "Bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Then all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." He keeps putting his name on it, doesn't he? If I say it to you, you can question it, but here he's saying, no, this isn't Adam Alley speaking, this is the Lord of hosts. And when he speaks, you can bank on it. I've been talking to you about the tithe. I look forward to moving on to missionary giving and such in the days ahead. But last Sunday morning, I spoke to you on the principle of God's tithe. Many feel that the tithe is strictly an Old Testament tax on Israel. But that's not true. Tithing took place long before the law was given. Certainly, it's more than a tax. The Bible says it's holy unto the Lord. I've never heard of God calling tax holy. It's a holy thing. And here God promises to bless it. And so this is more than just a tax, and it's not just to Israel. This is an eternal principle that God set forth in the Garden of Eden. And the principle of God's tithe is more than just taking 10% of your gross income and putting it into a plate. The principle of God's tithe is acknowledging one's sin. That's what Abel did. Abel brought the tithe. And in doing so, he said, "I need a Savior." God spoke to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. He says, when you put the tithe and you bring the tithe to the storehouse, say with your mouth. And he begins to communicate what they should say with their mouth. And he wanted them to communicate how grateful they were for his salvation. See, the principle of the tithe is I'm acknowledging my sin. I'm acknowledging God's lordship. I'm showing appreciation for God's lordship. Abel didn't just bring an offering. He didn't just bring the first fruits. He brought the fat thereof. And then tithing is exercising faith. The Bible says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It always takes faith to obey God. Oh, man. I want you to know this. We have the principle of God's tithe we saw, and then we saw the practice of God's tithe. I got up this morning and I thought about this, and I got myself alone with the Lord, and I said, "Lord, I want to stop for a minute. I want to practice tithing here. And I want to say with my mouth how much I appreciate what you've done for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for saving my children. Thank you for saving my father and grandfather. Thank you for what you've done." See, that's tithing. We've looked at the principle of God's tithe. We've seen the practice of God's tithe. We've talked about the perpetuity of God's tithe. It not only began long before the law, but it continues on even today. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is receiving tithes even now. He's receiving them. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's suffered on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He's exalted and lifted. He's alive forevermore. And He's there seated by the right hand of the Father, and He's receiving the tithe. It's a perpetual thing. You see, God commenced the tithe. Abel cherished it. Abraham commemorated it. Jacob continued it. Moses commanded it. Malachi confirms it. Jesus is still collecting it. And one day, Revelation 21 says, the nations of the world will comply to it, whether they like it or not. I want to speak to you today, though, on the promise of God's tithe. I heard a story about Benjamin Franklin going to hear George Whitefield preach in the early years of our country. And George Whitefield, as you may know, is a very powerful preacher, and he was a persuasive preacher. Ben Franklin was a very thrifty, economical individual, if you can understand exactly what I'm saying. He was cheap. If you know anything about his life, you know he was extremely tight with his money, and so he was concerned that if he took money with him, Whitefield would convince him to give it, and so he decided he wouldn't take any money with him. He'd just leave it at home. He got to the service, and George Whitefield began to preach, and he began to talk about these orphan homes that he had and the children that were being saved and had need. And Ben Franklin got under such conviction, he turned to the guy next to him and said, "Could I borrow some money so I can give to this guy?" I'm not trying to draw money out of you today. I want to talk to you about what it means to be obedient to the Lord. I want to see God's power come on our church. Who cares what the rest of the world's doing? If we have God's presence and power on us here, that's enough. Amen? I want to give you a little background, if I can, to the book of Malachi. I think it's important for you to understand where he's coming from. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he speaks or prophesies to Judah. The Jews at this time were a divided people. And they were divided because of King Solomon, immorality and idolatry. The nation divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which was made up of the 10 tribes. And there was the southern kingdom, which was made up of Benjamin and Judah. And the two kingdoms remained separate for more than 200 years. And if you study the history of both of those kingdoms, you'll find that the history is made up of a long line of evil and disobedient kings. And because of their disobedience, because of their wicked leadership, eventually the nation collapses. Moab successfully revolts against Israel. And not too long after that, Ammon successfully secedes from Judah. And within 100 years of Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel and Judah were as small as just two little bitty states the size of Connecticut. Now, if you understand history, you understand that in that particular region, tiny states didn't survive very long. And they were located between the Mesopotamian kingdoms to the north and east, and Egypt who was also to the south and to the west. And it didn't take very long for their size to become a liability. And so in 722 BC, after a 3-year war, the Assyrians conquered Israel. Not too long after that, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came in and took Judah captive and destroyed Jerusalem. And they were in captivity, both the north and the south, for the better part of 70 years. In fact, just a little over 70 years. And eventually Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, conquered the Babylonians. So the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah came under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire. In 539 BC, they ended. They came under one man's control. That very same year, Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, issued a decree permitting all of the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls. And so 49,697 Jews went back to their homeland under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. They didn't make a lot of progress. They kind of just got there and just established themselves. And so in 458 B.C., the king of Persia, who's now not Cyrus but Artaxerxes, commanded a man named Ezra to lead a group of exiles back and rebuild the temple. He even financed the whole project with the royal treasury. And so 5,500 men and women returned with Ezra with 38 Levites and 220 servants of the temple. 14 years later, we see that Artaxerxes commissioned a Jew who was a high-ranking cupbearer named Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls. And so you have Ezra rebuilding the temple, Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, and all of it was funded by the royal treasury of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so they here they established a Jewish community. And Nehemiah 7:66 tells us that there were 42,360 men, not counting women and children. So there was 125,000 somewhere and around there, total Jews living in their homeland. Think about that, 125,000. There were 2 million when they came out of Egypt. They've been reduced to 125,000. And Malachi is here at this time and he's prophesying. He's prophesying at the very same time Nehemiah and Ezra were working to establish this nation again. Now, we don't know much about Malachi. His name means messenger of the Lord. And his responsibility was not the temple and it was not the walls. It was the hearts of the people. His responsibility was to speak to the condition of their hearts. They were totally a pagan nation. They didn't know God at all. And God was burdened for him. Look in verse 1 of chapter 1. You'll see the Bible says there, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I mean, Malachi personally felt the burden of God for Judah and Israel. They were completely blind as a nation. They were incredibly insensitive. They were argumentative and defensive. They were extremely filled with pride. And God is burdened for them. And God is literally overwhelmed with concern and love for them. And God begins to speak. And God points 6 things out in Israel's character. I want you to see them this morning. Number 1, they doubted God's love. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. The Bible says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet they said, wherein hast thou loved us? Boy, that's something, isn't it? God's love was wounded. You ever thought about the wounded love of God? Has your love ever been wounded? You ever experienced that? I remember I was in the first grade and I didn't know my mom had it, but she saved it all these years. Do you remember the old first grade notebook paper? It was wider than it was tall, and you kind of tore them off. And I have a note on one of those to a girl named Nikki Sakata. Little Japanese girl. She was pretty. And I said, I love you. I said, dear Mick. I didn't know how to spell very well back then. I love you. I like you. Do you like me? I spelled like, L-I-K, I think. I put box, yes or no. I think she checked no. She had a lot more sense than I did back then. My love was wounded. Malachi presents several evidences of God's love. First of all, God said He loved them. Look at verse 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Man, He loved them. You know, God said the same thing to us. God loves us. For God so loved the world. Amen? It's difficult to tell someone you love them and not to have it returned. He not only loved them and showed them His love by speaking to them, He showed them His love by His choice, His election of them. He says, I have chosen Jacob. I've chosen him. You see? Look at what it says here. I have loved Jacob. Verse 3, I've hated Esau. He's talking about election there. He's talking about choice. He made a choice. It's not saying God literally hated the person of Esau. He said He made a decision. He looked at their hearts and chose Jacob. There's a great man years ago by the name of Arno Gabelein. He was a Christian. He was a Jew and a gifted leader. He was speaking one day and someone came up to him after he spoke and they said, "I have a major problem with Malachi 1:3 where it says, 'Esau have I hated.'" This dear man replied, he said, "I have more of a problem with verse 2 where it says, 'Jacob have I loved.' It's a whole lot more difficult for me to understand why in the world would God love me?" Boy, He elected them. I want you to know this, God's chosen you. Say, "Pastor Ali, how do I know if God's chosen me?" Well, that's up to you. If you'll receive Jesus Christ, then God has chosen you. The reason God rejected Esau is because Esau rejected God. So God showed His love by stating it. God chose His love by choosing Him. God chose His love, and we see it by His evident blessing on His people. Look at verse 4. Edom said, "We're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord, they shall build, but I will throw down." In other words, here's Edom, here's the descendants of Esau saying, "I don't care what you say, God. We're going to do what we want. We'll build our wall by the strength of our might." And God said, "No, you won't. I've made my choice." God chose Israel and God blessed them. They're the greatest people in the world. Edom hated them for it. "You've chosen them. We'll do it by ourselves." God says, no, it doesn't work that way. No, I've chosen Israel. They're the greatest people with the greatest land and the greatest wealth. The architect and I were meeting the other day and he said to me, he said, "You know, I've noticed," he said, "the Jews have so much money." He said, "Everywhere you go, they're controlling the wealth. How in the world that happened?" I said, "Man, I'll tell you how it happened. God made a promise to a man named Abraham. And He said, 'I'm going to make you the greatest nation in the world, and I will bless them that bless you.'" Right? They have God's blessing on them. They have great wealth and the greatest protection and the greatest promise and the greatest future. I mean, God's loved them. He showed them His love by giving them the privilege to witness to the Gentiles. The Lord will be magnified, it says, from the border of Israel here. Look at verse 5. And you'll notice here that God said, "From your borders, the gospel is going to go forth." In other words, God's glory will show forth. I mean, these people had God's love, and God said, "I've loved you." And they said, "Wherein hast thou loved us? You've never loved us." I'm going to tell you this. God certainly loves you today. God loves His church. The Bible says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Boy, we're a privileged people. Amen? His love, they doubted God's love. Not only did they doubt God's love, they dishonored God's name. 8 times from verses 6 of chapter 1 through verses 9 of chapter 2, 8 times you'll see the very name of God mentioned. And here Malachi is speaking to the priest. Look at verse 6, the second half of the verse. "Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" See, the way the priests were serving was a disgrace to His name. They were supposed to be God's children, verse 6 tells us, but they weren't honoring their father. They were supposed to be servants, yet they showed no respect for their master. And they dishonored God's name by offering sacrifices on the altar. From verse 6 all the way through verse 14, you're going to see that the priests were permitting the people to bring lame, blind, and sick sacrifices. And those sacrifices were supposed to depict the very Lord Jesus Christ, who was the spotless Lamb of God. I mean, they dishonored God's name. God told them, "Whatever hath a blemish, you shall not offer it," in the book of Leviticus. See, they offered God what they despised. You know, our offering to the Lord always indicates where our heart is. The Bible says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be what?" Your offering, how you respond to the Lord, is a direct reflection of how you feel of Him. It always is. And here they dishonored God's name. these priests allowed the people to cheat on their vows. You see, these people would come, and here are the priests, and the priests are the ones that are supposed to be keeping the thing where it's at, holding that standard where it's supposed to be there. And so they bring these animals, and these animals had all sorts of blemishes, and they were lame and blind. And the priest thought, here's what the priest thought. Well, this is a really tough financial time. It's tough economically. And the percentage of people that are actually going to bring the right sacrifice are so small that if that's all we accept, we're not going to make it. So the priest had no faith. The priest ate off those offerings, and their families lived and ate off of those offerings. And they thought, well, if they don't bring it, we won't eat. And so they allowed the people to cheat on their vow. The people said, this is what we're going to bring, God. And they brought these lame, blind, ridiculous sacrifices. And the priest said, well, they got to be used for something. Might as well bring them to the Lord. And God said, you got to be kidding me. The priest wouldn't lead. Clarence Sexton said to me a long time ago, I was showing a lot of fear about leading people. And he said, listen to me, look at me. He said, lead people how they need to be led, not how they want to be led. These priests allowed the people to cheat on their vows. They despised, chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, you'll see they despised the privilege of being priests. Serving at the altar was a job to them, not a ministry. They treated sacred things as though they were common. And so they offered defiled sacrifice. They allowed people to cheat on their vows. They despised the privilege of being priests. They turned away from God's law. And verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, it describes the attitude they were supposed to have. They were supposed to have truth on their lips, obedience in their walk, fellowship with God. They were supposed to have a burden to bring others to the Lord, a passion to share God's Word with those that needed to hear it. And they used God's law to manipulate the people. There was nothing sacred in their hearts toward God's Word. So they doubted God's love. They dishonored God's name. They profaned God's covenant. This thing just keeps getting better. How do they profane God's covenant? You'll see in chapter 2 and verse 10 through 16, you're going to see that men were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan women. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 2. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughters of a strange god. Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and, here it is, the wife of thy youth. See, in divorcing these Jewish wives and marrying these pagan women, they were committing several sins. Number one, they were committing the sin of treachery. You'll see the word treachery in verse 11 and verse 14. The word treachery means faithless, deceitful, offensive. The covenant of marriage meant nothing to them. I find that true in the day in which we live. The covenant of marriage means nothing to most people. To them, it's just a formality. They have no problem breaking their vows to their wives and ultimately to God. And so there was treachery involved. There was hypocrisy. I mean, what men would do, look at verse 12 and 13. You'll find in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 that these men who were involved in immorality and idolatry would actually come and they would offer to the Lord and they would cry and they would weep and they were very religious. They just weren't saved. Involved in immorality. If they were truly repentant, they would have forsaken their immorality and honored God with their wives. Ezra proclaimed that. So they were involved in treachery and hypocrisy. And how about impurity? Look at verse 15, what it says. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. You say, Pastor, I'm confused by that verse. It's a very difficult verse to translate. Here's what it means. Not everyone abandoned their wives. There were some that honored God with their wives. Who were they? They were those that had the residue of the Spirit. And why did they choose not to abandon their wives? Well, because of the Holy Spirit of God. And not only because of the Holy Spirit of God, they had a goal. And what was their goal? A godly offspring. What does that mean, Pastor? What that means is God saying, listen, this whole land was sweeping with immorality, but there were some who had the Spirit of God living in their heart that had a different goal. You know what keeps me from immorality? The Holy Spirit of God. And I have a goal. What's your goal? That my children would be godly. I want my children to grow up and love God and serve the Lord. And I don't want my sons to grow up and cheat on their wives. I want my sons to grow up and love their wives and honor their children. I want to raise up a godly heritage for Christ's sake. Right? The Spirit of God compels men that way. When the Spirit of God lives in your heart, you see things that way. You look at your children and you know it's going to take the power of God, right? It's going to take the Spirit of God. So there was treachery, hypocrisy, impurity. They also provoked hostility. God hated their attitude, despised it. God hated when they divorced their wives. So they doubted God's love. They dishonored God's name. They profaned God's covenant. They questioned God's judgment. Look at verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. And where is the God of judgment? Do you ever get tired of listening to people call evil right? I get sick of it. Oh, our land's filled with it. From same-sex marriage to children living in immorality before they're married to divorcing their spouses and all of it's just, man, it's every man can decide for himself what's right or wrong. As if God's not just, if his God doesn't have an opinion. And some even feel, before I acknowledge God has an opinion, I'm not going to acknowledge there's a God at all. Right? Oh, He's just. Oh, He's not just. We came back into this land and we built the walls, we built the temple, and look at what we're experiencing. God's not keeping His promise. He's not doing what the prophet said He would do. They were skeptical. They were filled with cynicism. They were scoffers. But they had forgotten the terms and conditions of God's covenant. They were supposed to obey the Lord. God's blessing comes with terms called obedience. God told them, if you'll obey, I'll bless you. But they're involved in sorcery, adultery, perjury, oppression to the poor and needy. They mistreated their widows and their orphans. They exploited their laborers. They were filled with immorality. You're not just, God said, I am just. Boy, I love what it says in chapter 3. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who's that? He's talking about John the Baptist. He said, you want to talk about justice? You want to tell me that I'm not just? There's going to come one, and he's going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is here, and my son's going to go to the cross, and there on that cross, I'm going to prove my justice. For your filthy, rotten, low-down sin's going to be judged on that cross, and I'm going to unleash my wrath on my son. Don't tell me I'm not just. And if the first coming of my son doesn't prove my justice, the second coming of my son will surely prove it. Because when he comes that time, Malachi says, he who shall stand when he appeareth on that second coming. They doubted his love, they dishonored his name, they profaned his covenant, they questioned his justice, they despised God's service. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. Don't think God doesn't look down on this little church and see the service of His people. Don't think God doesn't look down and see it when you hold a door open, when you drive that golf cart, when you teach a lesson, when you watch the children. God's sensitive. He sees. To them, the service of God was drudgery. It was a waste of time. They felt the pagan people around them were better off than they were. And they despised God's service. You're starting to get the character portrait here. You're starting to see it. It reminds me of Cain. an attitude that didn't want God's authority, didn't acknowledge God's salvation, didn't want God's leadership in their lives, you see? Despise God's work, despise God's word. So they doubted His love and dishonored His name and profaned His covenant and questioned His justice and despised His service. But here's the last one. They robbed His storehouse. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 3. Return unto me and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord. He's so merciful. You think about what He endured, the depth of the sin of these people. He's so merciful. He said, if you'll just return, I'll bless you. They said, where are we supposed to return? He said, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And they said, how in the world have we robbed you? Oh man, He says it here. Look at what it says. In tithes and offerings. Isn't it interesting how God sees things? I can say, well, if you rob God of the tithe, you rob God. God says the tithes and offerings you've robbed me. I want you to see here, when they robbed God, there's a definite proportion. He says the tithe, bring ye, look at verse 10, all the tithe into the storehouse. Oh, there's the tithe. The tithe means the tenth. It's the tenth of the gross, 10% of the gross. And they were to bring it to the Lord's house. They were to bring it there. There's a definite proportion. I've watched people all my life, even in my own life, I've witnessed my own flesh at times try to determine what the tithe is. I've seen some try to tithe off the net, and I've seen some try to tithe off one job, but not off the second job. Any way we can do it where it doesn't hurt, right? God says, bring the tithes into where? There's not only a definite proportion here, but I want you to see there's a designated place. He said, bring the tithes and the offerings. The offerings were a contribution that came. And He said, I want you to bring them both. Where? To this designated place called the storehouse. They had a storehouse where they brought the grain and the animals. The temple had that, and they brought it there. And the storehouse was part of that temple where they'd store all that grain and all that food in that agricultural society. In the New Testament, the equivalent to the storehouse is the church. There's no question that God has chosen to put His name in His church. There's no question that it's God's plan for the church to finance its ministries and its program through tithes and offerings. There's no question that the tithes and offerings are to be brought to the church. People try to put them all over the place. I'll even tell you that today, faith promise mission giving is supposed to be done through the church. I'll spend more time on that next week. There's an authority in God's church. Do you know where God put His authority? He put it in His church. Who's the shepherd of the church? Jesus Christ. And God put His authority here. I'm just going to stop and say this for a minute, and I'm running out of time, and I know that, but I want to say this to you for a minute. There's missionaries all over this world trying to go around the pastor to the people and make money off of God's people without the pastor's authority. That's wicked. It's wrong. They do it all the time. Any way they can get a mailing list where they can promote to God's people and not acknowledge the authority of the local church. They really do it to people with money. They used to come after my father all the time, aggressively come after him. Pastor would say, I'll speak to him for you if you want me to speak to him. They hit my cousin Andrew up all the time for money. He says, I give through my local church. That's biblical. It's godly to do that. It protects you. It honors God. It protects God's work and protects missions. I'll tell you this, if a missionary wants to go around God's authority, they won't make a good missionary. We don't support missionaries like that. There's no other way to do it, brother. Yeah, there's the way of faith. And you can trust God, and I can trust God, and we can obey, and God will bless His word. It comes to the storehouse. So there's a definite proportion. There's a designated place. I love what Warren Wiersbe said years ago. He was working at Back to the Bible, leading that great ministry of the radio. And people would send a letter and said, I'm going to send my tithes to you. And he turned around and sent it back. And he said, how about putting your tithes in a local church where they belong? That's great character. I love that man for that. They belong in the storehouse, but there's a not only a definite proportion, a designated place, but there's a divine purpose. Look what he says. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be what? Meat in mine house. That is saying that there should all the needs will be met that need to be met. It takes a lot to have a local church. It takes a lot to have a local church and to have people to meet the needs of people and a staff to communicate and to study and to teach God's Word and to do what has to be done. It takes a lot of work. It takes money to rent a building and mow grass, except for, you say, if you're mowing the grass at the church office, Pastor, you're not paying us. We're mowing it for free. But it takes money to operate a church. You understand that? God meant it to be that way. God said, I want you to love what I love. I want you to honor what I care about. I want you to know this right now. There's not a single person in this room that's not important to this local church. Say, Pastor, I'm so poor that what I would do would never make a difference one way or the other. It makes a difference to God. It might not make a great impact. It makes a difference to God. God stood out there and he watched all those people walk into that temple with all that money. And here came that little old widow lady walked in with two mites. She took two mites, which was all she had, and she put it in that plate. And God saw, and what did God say? He pulled his disciples around and said, I'm going to teach you a lesson right here. All these men with all their wealth and all they brought do not compare to what that little woman just did. She honored the Lord. God sees. God sees it all. Amen. They were robbing God. But I want you to see this. They're robbing themselves. And here's where it gets good. Notice what he says here now. And prove me now. This is the only place in God's Word where I can remember God saying, prove me. He's saying, prove me. Prove me. You know, there's three reasons, I think. There may be more that I thought about this morning why somebody would be concerned about, would not bring the tithes and offerings to the Lord. There's a couple reasons, I think. Number one, they don't know they're supposed to. I do believe there's some people that have been saved that don't, that never have heard about what it takes to honor the Lord with their substance. Some don't know. I do believe there's some that don't want the authority of God in their lives. Have religion, they just don't have God. They don't want God directing and leading and presiding over their lives. But then I think there's some that are afraid. I think there's some that are genuinely afraid. And you would think that God would be offended with that God would look and say, wait a second, here I am, I've saved you, and you're trusting me with your soul, and you're trusting me with your eternity, and I own it all, and I operate it all, and there's nothing that exists without me. I created it all. I have all the wealth in this world and in the next. All the wealth of all the universe at my tips, and you don't trust me to meet your need. But that's not what he says. He says, I understand. Prove me. Give it a shot. Give me a chance. I love it. Prove me. Look at what he says he'll do. I will pour you out a blessing. He says, I'll open the windows of heaven. You know what the windows of heaven stand for in the Scripture? It's a picture of the special presence of God. The Bible says when Jesus Christ came out of the water after John the Baptist baptized him, that the heavens opened and God spoke. And what God was saying is, God was saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I put my stamp of approval on my Son. See? And when you believe God and trust God and honor God with a tithe and with your offerings, what the Bible says is God opens the windows of heaven and He puts a stamp of approval on your heart. And says, that's what I like. He opens the windows of heaven and He pours it out so that there's not room enough to receive it. You can't even keep up with it. It comes from everywhere. My wife thought she'd do something neat and put a budget together this week and handed it to me and showed me our income and showed me our expenses and we're in the negative. And I looked at that, I said, I don't even want to look at that. I have absolutely no idea how in the world we make it like that. I have no idea. How do we do it? I don't know. God does it. I couldn't even go back and remember. I can't keep up with it. God says, that's exactly what I'll do. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour it out. You won't even be able to keep up with it. There's no way to keep up with it. It comes in subtle ways, and it comes in explosive ways, and it comes from here, there, and everywhere. And God takes all of His resources and begins to funnel them into your life. Isn't that marvelous? Pastor, I'm afraid. Prove Him. What if I fail? You won't. And once you get started, you'll never want to stop again. Notice what he says, I will rebuke the devourer. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I'm tired of the devil devouring people's lives. He'll rebuke the devourer. Old Daniel in the Old Testament, he got thrown down in that lion's den because he was praying. They didn't like the fact he was praying. They put him in that lion's den. They opened it up a few days later, and there's a starving, hungry lion walking around, and there he is seated at the bottom looking up, just doing just fine. God shut their mouths. Don't think the devil has free reign to do what he wants to do. When God says, you don't touch my child, then the devil can't touch you. That's my obedient child, and I'm going to keep my word, and you're not going to stop me from keeping my word. The devil has no chance of stopping God in your life. He can't do it. He has no shot. God rebukes him and says, it's over. He can't touch him. He rebukes the devourer. And it goes on to say this, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, verse 11, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. The work that you're trying to accomplish, what you're trying to accomplish, God will enable you to accomplish it. How many of you said, I've tried to make some headway financially, and then this broke, and that broke, and this went off, this bill came, and I had to go to the hospital, I had to go here and there and everywhere, right? Remember one time we were in Knoxville, and We were making nothing. I was a full-time Bible college student. My wife was trying to work full-time. I was working full-time. We were always in the hole. And then she was expecting our first child, and she wasn't going to be able to work, and I had another year of school left. And I thought, how are we going to pull this thing off? And I kept trying to save. And I was tithing. I was giving. But I kept trying to save so that I could make it. And the more I tried to save, the more went wrong. I mean, everything broke down. Everything broke down. And I got so frustrated. Finally, I said, you know, God, I don't care if I graduate from school or not. I don't want to be here anyway. And so you can keep me here or not keep me here. I don't care, but I'm not going to try to save another dime. That's been the philosophy of my life ever since. I'm not saving anything. It's all gone. I tried to save. It didn't work. I'm moving on. Right? What was God saying? I don't like you trusting your resources. I want you to trust mine. A few days later, I walked into the door on a Friday night. She was ready to have a baby and getting ready to quit work. And she said, I have some good news and I have some bad news. I said, what's the bad news? She said, well, we got another hospital bill here for about $200. That was almost a week's pay for me back in those days, you know. I said, well, just stack that one by the other ones. We'll ignore that one for a little while. She said, I got this letter from this lawyer's office up in Michigan, it says, one of my distant uncles died and left us $12,500. And I said, that can't be real. She said, I haven't seen him in 25 years. I never speak to him. Or 20 years, I guess it was at the time. She saw him when she was a little girl one time. My wife has 6 brothers and sisters. He left them nothing, which was right. It was right for him to do that. Oh man. We took that $12,500, and that's the exact amount of money that she would have made if she'd have kept working when we quit and when I graduated from college. Amazing. We drove a whole hour to Fuddruckers and ate a hamburger. We were so excited. God said, I don't need your resources. You've got mine. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. I remember in Alabama, my grandmother lived up there on my dad's side, and she had this beautiful apple tree outside. And my brother and I thought we'd do her a favor, and we picked every apple off that tree about 2 months before they were ripe. Every one. I mean, why pick one when you could be thorough? We picked every one off that tree and filled buckets up with it. We had walked in the kitchen with 5-gallon buckets full of apples and said, we picked every one. She said, how many did you pick? We said, all of them. Oh, she couldn't believe it, man. She was so disappointed. She waited all year for those apples. You know, God won't allow that to happen in your life. His protection will be there. Notice what it says here. All nations shall call you blessed. People look at your life from the outside and say, what in the world is it? You shall be a delightsome land. In other words, it'll bring peace to your life. A blessing and a peace that will attract the lost to Jesus Christ. Because while they're panicking, you're trusting God. I want you to notice what it says here. Not only are you robbing God, robbed themselves, they robbed others. Look what it says. There's others that needed Jesus Christ, and they were cursed with a curse. Because they were cursed with a curse, they couldn't point others to Christ. But look at verse 16. There was a remnant. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. See, God was eavesdropping. And a book of remembrance was written before Him to them that feared the Lord and thought oft upon His name. You see, there was a group of people that went against the grain and said, I don't care what the rest of the nation has as an attitude. We are going to honor the Lord. And they were speaking about the Lord and communicating about their love for the Lord. And God eavesdropped in and heard it. And God said, I'll never forget it. Isn't that great? That's what I want to be. Isn't that what you want to be? I want God to eavesdrop in on my life and say, I'm going to write a book of remembrance about that. That pleases me. I'm pleased with that. I thought about a little song we could sing. Do you remember the little song, the little children's song, God is So Good? Mom, could you play that? If she can't, she's fired. I don't mean that. Love you with all of our hearts.